Thank you. You may be seated. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I trust that you do, let me ask you to turn to the book of Hosea. The book of Hosea. The best way to find Hosea is to go to Psalms and take a right. Turn a few pages. And we'll read this morning our text. It's Hosea chapter 6. And I'll read verses 6 through 7 for us this morning. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me. Father, we come to you this morning, thanking you for your word. Thanking you, Father, you revealed yourself to us as is pleasing to you through it. And I pray, Father, that now as you speak to us this morning, we pray that you would do that in a mighty way. Speak your words to us, Father. Give us hearts to hear, ears to hear, eyes to see. Lord, speak to us that which you would have us to learn and understand today. We thank you, Lord, that you have called us to this place on this day and at this time. We pray your blessing, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen. One of the most dramatic events in the history of the nation of Israel was the split between the southern and the northern kingdoms. Most of us are familiar with that. After Solomon, who was king of all Israel, died, and his son Rehoboam took the throne, it didn't take long before the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes of the nation of Israel, rejected Rehoboam's reign and turned away from him and established their own kingdom. And they also, and listen to this, they established their own form of worship. Okay. Now, why is that important? Well, the Lord, when he raised up the nation of Israel as his people, he instructed them very clearly how he wanted them to worship him as their God, as the one who delivered them out of bondage in the land of Egypt. And in doing so, he gave them, in their form of worship, his tabernacle, as we understand in the Old Testament, and also his temple in Jerusalem as the place where they came to worship him as he manifested his glory. That was important. Jeroboam, who became king of the northern kingdom, believe it or not, he made two golden calves. One he placed at the upper tip of the northern kingdom in Dan. The other one he placed at the most southern part of the northern kingdom in Bethel. And in 1 Kings chapter 12, I'll read for you verse 28. He said this to the people. He said this to the people of God. He said, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem." He said, "Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." These two golden calves. Does that sound familiar? And so they established their own feasts, they established their own sacrificial system. In other words, they rejected what God desired for them in favor of what they desired for themselves. Okay, which leads us to the question. It leads us to the point. What, beloved, does God, Almighty God, a holy God, desire? That's a question we need to know the answer to, right? What does God desire? Truly, and our pastor speaks to this all the time, one of the great pleasures, one of the great treasures of the Scriptures that we have available to us every day of our lives is God's willingness to speak to us. And it's speaking to us to reveal His heart's desire for us. You know? When God created the heavens and the earth, He created this place not only for us to live and to flourish as His people, but also as a place where we could enjoy intimate fellowship with Him. That's why He created us. He desires to be in fellowship with us. Can you think about that for a moment? When he created man and woman, when he created man, he didn't do so with the idea, I'll just see how it works out and we'll move on. He created us because he wanted to be with us. That's why he did that. That's his desire. In the moment that Adam and Eve rejected the word of God, when they denied that intimate fellowship with him, from that point, the Holy God of all creation has been relentlessly calling his people back into fellowship with him. Back into fellowship with him. And so in the scriptures, from the beginning to end, God begins to answer the question for us as he reveals it to us. How in the world can our lost fellowship be restored with the Holy God? That's the question. And in the Old Testament, we're going to look at here in a moment. In the Old Testament, the Lord does something very, very interesting and very helpful to us. He pictures for us very vividly in the design of his tabernacle and in his temple and in his sacrificial system. He helps us to understand what it means for us to truly worship him. As we talk about today, in spirit and in truth. To worship in a way that pleases him. To worship in a way that restores fellowship to him. All of which points to the fact that he alone is a holy and majestic God. If you would, turn to Isaiah chapter 6. And I want us to read this together. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. This is an important passage. And really, in this vivid passage, Isaiah the prophet, as God reveals to him what it looks like in the very throne room of heaven, God reveals that to him. It helps us to understand the difference between a holy God, completely righteous, and a sinful man who's turned away from a holy God, okay? Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. And listen to what the prophet says. He says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him. With their six wings, with two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. And one called out to another and said," what do they say? "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filled with smoke." And then listen to what Isaiah said. He's standing in the presence of a holy God. And Isaiah says this, "Woe is me." He says, "Woe is me." In other words, I'm being cursed. Woe is me, for I am ruined. He said, another way of saying that, I'm literally falling apart. Why? Because I'm a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That's our God. Let me just say, as Isaiah can attest to very clearly, the only way, beloved, we can ever enter into the presence of a holy and majestic God is for ourselves to be holy. There is no other way. There is no other way. To come into the presence of a holy God without his holiness is to be literally torn asunder. And as a sinful people, we cannot approach the presence of a holy God without first what? Being cleansed from our sin, right? Cleansed from our sin. And we cannot make ourselves clean. It is not possible. What do I mean by that? There is no way in ourselves that we can ever merit any righteousness enough where God will accept us. It's just not possible. And that's important for us to understand in our culture today, in our churches today. Isaiah says in 64:4, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean." This is us in our nature. We're unclean. "And all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment," he says. "All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities are like the wind and take us away." In other words, for us to clean ourselves, it'll be like taking a rag that's absolutely smudged with mud and dirt and oil and rubbing more oil and mud and dirt on it, trying to make it clean. It's just not possible. Okay? It's not possible. And the Lord helps us to understand this vividly, pictorially in the Old Testament. It's by His grace that He's given us this picture. And it's by His grace that He gave His people this form of worship to approach Him in His holiness. Okay? In the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would first offer a blood sacrifice for himself, kill a bull, and then he would offer a blood sacrifice on behalf of the people, another bull, and he would take that blood, real blood, an animal really killed, he'd take that blood of the atonement, the covering of sin, he would take that blood and he would begin to approach the house of God. And he'd walk into the holy place where only the priests were able to enter. And as he walked into the holy place with that blood of atonement, he walked past first the table of showbread, you may recall, the bread that was placed out there continually representing the bread of life. Only the Lord can provide. And right across from the table of showbread was a lampstand that was continually lit. Continually lit. Our Lord, the light of the world, continually. And as he proceeded towards the back, he would come to the altar of incense, which emitted this beautiful, fragrant aroma, but also did something else. It created a smoke that guarded the priest from the glory of Almighty God, who manifested that glory in the Holy of Holy Place. And on this one day, the Day of Atonement, he would go behind that veil into the most holy place where God alone resided. And he would take that blood of the atonement, that blood, and he would go to the Ark of the Covenant, which included within it the commandment of God, the requirement of God, the perfection of God. And he would take that blood and he would begin to sprinkle over the requirements of God's law in our lives. And he would cover it. See? The blood covered the requirements of God's law. Do you see that? Once a year. Let me just add. He's going into the presence of a holy God with the blood of atonement. And if that priest did anything wrong in preparing himself ceremonially to be clean, the moment he entered the most holy place, what would happen to him? Bam, dead. God takes His holiness very seriously. Likewise, the Israelites in the Old Testament would bring their sacrifices to the Lord. They bring their sacrifices to the Lord and they would lay their hands when they're confessing their sin on the bull or the sheep or the goat. And as their hands laid on that sacrifice, its throat was slit. Sorry to be graphic, but that's what happened. That animal was sacrificed. And laying his hand on that head of that animal, that substitution for that payment of sin, right? He was the atonement. He was a substitute. And as that Israelite came, Lord willing, with a right heart, he laid his hand on that animal who was being slaughtered on his behalf, and he brought that sin sacrifice, his confession of sin, or whether he was bringing praise to God as a praise sacrifice, or whether he was bringing thanksgiving, all of it was brought with a blood sacrifice. See? All of it was brought with a blood sacrifice. Let me just say, in that day, God was very clear. He never desired any of these sacrifices to be made without true praise, true thanksgiving, true repentance as they approached a holy and awesome God. Never was it His desire for these sacrifices to be made in His honor without the remembrance of what Christ had done, what the Lord had done for them in bringing them out of the bondage of the land of Egypt. You get that? That's how He wanted them to come. That's how He wanted them to come. Hosea says in 6:6, I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice. And in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And what he's saying there, and this is said to us today, the true people of God, and this is true for our culture particularly, the true people of God are those who have a heart that desires Almighty God. It's not a heart that desires what He can do for us today in our business. It's not a heart that desires what God can do for us in any other context. The true people of God have a heart that just simply desires God. The Lord says He delights in the loyalty of His people. What does that mean? He's faithful. We pray this all the time. He's faithful to us. What's His desire for us? He wants us as His people to be faithful to Him. That pleases Him. Think about the opportunity every day simply to please Almighty God, the Maker of heaven and earth, to please Him by simply being faithful to Him. He calls us to that. When we come to Him in worship, we come to Him this morning in public worship, we come to Him privately in private worship, He desires for us to come to Him and worship Him out of a heart of love. We love Him because we understand what He's done for us and what He continues to do for us and what He'll do for us for all eternity. Let me just say it this way. Anything done in the name of God, in the name of our Lord, that doesn't include or is absent genuine love and genuine faith and genuine trust in Him is nothing more than religious hypocrisy. And beloved, the Lord, our Savior, hates that. He doesn't like it, just not a little bit. He hates it. Jesus, shortly before He went to the cross, and He confronts the Pharisees, and He goes through an iteration of continuing, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. Matthew 23, 25 through 26, He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. God in the flesh is saying this. Hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. Jesus said this. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup of the dish so that the outside of it may be clean also. So the Lord delights in the loyalty of His people. And Hosea says also that He delights in His people and their knowledge of Him. Their knowledge of Him. We come to worship. And we pray, Lord, You be pleased with our worship as we worship You in the knowledge of who You are, in the knowledge of what You've done for us. That pleases Him. We come to Him, we offer praise, truly for His mercy and grace, and the knowledge of that in our lives. We offer thanksgiving for the renewal of our relationship with Him through Christ. That's thanksgiving. We can know Him truly, intimately, through Christ. He delights in our desiring Him. He delights in our wanting Him. That pleases Him. He delights in our desire to be in His presence, to be with Him, and just to enjoy the majesty of our Savior. That's what He desires. Well, how did the northern kingdom respond to that? Verse 7, Hosea 6. This is what God said. But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously, He says, against Me. Now, it didn't take long after the children of Israel entered the promised land. As we know, if we read any bit of the Old Testament scriptures, it didn't take long that their offerings, their sacrifices made to God, became an offense to God. That which He designed to please Him became an offense to the Lord of heaven and earth. And from generation to generation, this is important, from generation to generation, they lost sight of the God who delivered them out of bondage. They'd forgotten. Because why? They wanted more and more to be like the other nations. They wanted to be like the world. That's what they wanted. Now think about our church. And I think about our church and our state and in our country and in this world. And we have to examine ourselves repeatedly. Always. What's our desire? What's our desire? I mean, do we really truly have a desire to do the eternal work of the King that will last forever? That which makes eternal difference? Do we truly set our full, wholehearted affections upon the God of heaven and earth and desire to please Him and to be with Him and to do His work? Is that what we desire? Because we can't desire that and at the same time desire the things of the world, can we? We can't do that. We can't do that. And that's as true for our church as it is for us individually. We cannot desire both at the same time. Our holy God will not allow that, will He? So we examine ourselves. Our true desire for God, let me just say it this way. Our true desire for God reflects our true relationship with Him. Our true desire for God reflects our true standing, our true relationship with Him. Perhaps, well not perhaps, the greatest picture in the Scriptures of our relationship with the Lord is the picture that He gives us through marriage. Repeatedly, the picture of marriage. Marriage, as we know, those of us who are married or have been married or are thinking about marriage, by far the most intimate relationship that a man and a woman can enter into. I just find it, as an aside, forgive me for saying this, I find it interesting in our culture where obviously marriage, the whole union of marriage and institution of marriage is being destroyed or trying to be destroyed. And yet, the desire for men and women is still there. They're entering into that relationship, is it not? It's a godly relationship. It has meaning. It really does. And so we have this institution and relationship of marriage that God has given to us. And Jesus Himself recognized very clearly the importance of understanding that relationship and His relationship with the church, right? He's the groom. He's the bridegroom. What are we? We're the bride of Christ. When we enter into a relationship, it's intimate relationship with the Master. We're His bride. He's our groom. Now, marriage, we live in the same house, at least we better, right? Try to live in the same house in a marriage relationship. We eat the same food, hopefully. We experience times of great joy, times of great sorrow together. No one knows us better than our spouse. We may not like that, but no one knows us better than our spouse. They know our fears. Thank you. They know our desires. They know our weaknesses. Of all the people in the world, our spouse knows us better than anybody else. And Tina, don't say anything about that. And that's a good thing. True love in the marriage relationship is an intimate love that surpasses all other relationships in this world. And God gave it to us for a reason. Now, God called Hosea, the prophet. And He called Hosea to go proclaim His word to this northern kingdom. And this is a gracious call of the Lord on Hosea's life and to the nation of Israel. And you may know, Hosea had a wife whose name was Gomer, who turned her back on Hosea, her husband, and went after not just one man, but man after man after man after man. She violated that most sacred, the most intimate relationship that God has given to men and women in this world. She betrayed her husband, and she did so with impunity. In other words, she never looked back. She broke this covenant of marriage that she had entered into with Hosea. And let me just say this. God is a personal God. And I can't imagine how this had affected Hosea for his own wife to turn her back upon him and to leave and never look back. But think about Almighty God. He's called his people into covenant with him. He's delivered them from bondage in the land of Egypt. And they've turned their back upon him. You think that affects him? For trouble, Gomer became destitute. And finally, after a time, she was offered at auction to be sold into slavery. Gomer had a real problem. She had a real problem. And she needed a real remedy. And you know what? The Lord brought it. The Lord brought it. Now, technically, Gomer's adultery was grounds for death by stoning. That was the Old Testament law. Hosea could have easily called elders and had her stoned just like that. No problem. No one would have thought twice about it. But that's not what he did. That's not what he did. And most likely, during the time that she had left her husband and cohorting with who knows how many other men, more than likely, it was Hosea who secretly was providing for her for food and for clothing and for shelter just to keep her alive. The Lord came to Hosea, fully aware of what Hosea was going through. And he said in Hosea chapter 3, beginning of verse 1, let me read this for us. The Lord said to me, "Go again. Love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes, though I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver," he says, "and a homer and a half of barley. Then I said to her, 'You shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot,' he says to her, "nor shall you have a man, for I will always also be toward you." And so as Gomer stood on that slave stand, being auctioned off, right? Being sold into slavery and sure death, no hope. It was her husband who had been betrayed, who stood up and said, "I'm her husband. I'll buy her back. Give her to me." Hosea writes in chapter 14, beginning in verse 7. Let me just read this. I want you to think about the Lord. This is the Lord. The Lord's cry out to his people. And he says in verse 1, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you, return the Lord, say to him, 'Take away all iniquity and receive us graciously.'" He's calling out to them. "That we may present the fruit of our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say again, 'Our God,' to the work of our hands. For in you the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. For my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew in Israel. He will blossom like the lily. He will take root like the cedars of Lebanon." The prophet Isaiah stood in the presence of a holy God. knowing that he was falling apart as he stood in his holiness. He says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. What am I going to do?" And the Lord said, in Isaiah 6:6, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand. He had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it, and he said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.'" The Holy God of Israel takes from the altar that which can make Isaiah clean and worthy to stand in his presence of a holy God. All right, with this I close. When Jesus, you recall, made his triumphant entrance into Jerusalem, coming willing to lay down his life, the time had come. He comes in Jerusalem triumphantly, so to speak, on a little burro. And the first thing he does in the scriptures, the first thing he does once he gets there, he goes directly to the temple. This is important. He goes directly to the temple. Matthew 21, beginning in verse 12. Jesus entered the temple and he drove out. This is the place of worship for the nation of Israel. He goes into the temple. He drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a robber's den." You see, this is the first thing he did when he arrived. What's going on here? Let me tell you. We have the incarnate, eternal, majestic, holy God in the person of a real man who said, "Enough of this. You've taken that which I've given to you by my grace and you've perverted it. Enough." That's the first thing he did. But there's more to it. There's more to it. What he's doing, he's setting the stage, right? He's setting the stage. This time is over. This time is over. I have come. I have come. John records, John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh." The eternal second person of the Trinity, the Son, became flesh, real man. And he says, he dwelt among us. Another way of understanding that, he tabernacled with us. That which is prefigured in the tabernacle, in the temple, is here with us in the flesh. He's here. "And we saw his glory, the glory of the only begotten Father from the Son, from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so Christ comes to lay down his life as the only final, once for all acceptable, atoning sacrifice for his people. The time has come. Jesus said, "I'm the bread of life. I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger." He says, "I am the light of the world," right? "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but he will walk in light." He says, "I have come to fulfill all things. All things. That in me you may be restored to perfect relationship and fellowship that was lost so long ago." I've come, that which you've betrayed. I've come to take your place. I've come to take that which should be poured out upon you as the one who's betrayed the Lord. I've come to do that. I've come to do that, to bring you back into fellowship, to restore that which was lost. Now, beloved, that's what God desires. That's what God desires. And as we pray, you know, I don't know how frequently you think about, where am I really in my relationship with the Lord? What kind of priority do I really give to my relationship with the Holy God, that one day I will see face to face. And Christ calls us to himself. Gently, come to me. Come to me. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we have a Savior who loves us, a Savior who knows all that we go through in this world as men and women, who's given himself freely. And I pray, Father, that we, as your people, would be called, would be stirred in our relationship to you. That, Father, that which we do would be done out of hearts of love for you more than anything. That we would seek to do that which you've called us to do, turn away from the things of the world, to be in the world, but not of the world. To reflect salt and light, to reflect you, your character, all that we do. We pray, Father, that you would use your word in a mighty way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.